Okay, so last week we took a one-week break from our Sermon on the Mount series, and Pastor Jim Fickert from Communion Church in Mount Vernon came and preached on church planting. And he talked about the Great Commission and said that church planting is a primary way of fulfilling this command of Jesus to go and make disciples. So for some of you that are newer to this group, newer to the idea of church planting, you know, wondering why we would plant a church in a community with lots of other churches, Jim answered a lot of these fundamental questions. So if you missed it, go check it out. It's on the website. You can download it or stream it from there. But this week we're going to dive back into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And we're going to talk about what you heard just there about being salt and light in the world. So before jumping into that text, we need to go back a little bit and consider how the text today relates to what we heard 2 weeks ago, the text that was immediately before it. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are persecuted. Because in a sense, Jesus' words that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world are about the last thing we would expect having just heard the Beatitudes. Let me explain what I mean. So the Beatitudes, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, they tell us that blessedness or privilege or happiness, according to God's kingdom, looks very different than blessedness in the world. So Jesus says, blessed are the humble and lowly. Blessed are those who mourn the evil in the world and long for what is right. Blessed are those who forgive and show mercy. Blessed are those who make peace with those who hurt them and those who offend them. And even blessed are the persecuted. Now, as we saw, Jesus isn't actually saying that we should find pleasure in being persecuted and in mourning. Rather, what Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes is that our worth, our identity, and our hope ought to be so established and secure in belonging to Jesus that no matter what situation we're in, no matter what people think about us, we know that we are blessed because we belong to God. And we have this hope that one day he will satisfy us. One day he will vindicate us. One day he will make all of our suffering worth it. And so while the world tells us to live for pleasure and comfort and self-sufficiency and to avoid anything that would, you know, limit any of this, Christians should be radically different. We should have our hopes and longings set not here but on the life to come. And we should expect difficulties and trials here, and we should endure them patiently when they come. So that's the message of the Beatitudes. Now, coming out of that, there's a couple assumptions that we would understandably make, but which today's passage tells us would be wrong assumptions about these Beatitudes and about what it means to be a Christian. So the first assumption that we might make, having heard the Beatitudes, is that Christians should just focus on the life to come and just become apathetic about life here on earth. Because if all of our hopes and longings will only be fulfilled in the life to come, and this world will just continually let us down, and it will, why not just withdraw as much as we can from this world? Why not just numb ourselves to any pain or disappointment that we might feel and just wait, you know, impatiently for the joys of the next life? But as we'll see, this is not what Jesus calls us to. The second assumption that we might make is this. If Christians look like the people in the Beatitudes, the humble and lowly, the patient, the merciful, the good doers, the persecuted, then surely they can't expect to have much, if any, influence on this world. Surely these types of people can't expect to have much effect on this present world. You know, the people who seem to have a lot of effect and influence in this world are the proud, those who fight for their rights, those who care more about getting ahead and getting what they want rather than doing good, those who believe that the end justifies the means and so will do whatever they can to get ahead. Surely Christians, those who actually live as Christ calls them to, can't expect to have any major influence on this earth. This would be a logical conclusion coming out of the Beatitudes. And then Jesus says, immediately after this, you, Christian, are the salt of the earth. You, Christian, are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. One commentator says it like this. He says, it's the little people, those with no merit of their own to plead, but who have been accepted by God in all of their lowliness, who are the salt and light. So how could this be? Well, let's work through this. There are three questions that today's text considers and answers, and we'll use these three questions to walk through it. So first, what is the state of the world? What condition is the world in? Second, how is the Christian different from the world? And then thirdly, how ought the Christian to interact with the world? What's the relationship that the Christian should have with this world that they ought to be different from? And then we'll end by answering a couple other related questions that naturally follow from this discussion. So first, what is the state of the world? Now, this isn't a question that Jesus outright comments on. He doesn't comment explicitly on the state of the world, but the need for salt and light implies something, right? If there's salt needed, if there's light needed, it's implying something is missing. So salt in this time period, before refrigeration, obviously, was used mostly to preserve meat, and to keep it from decaying, keep it from rotting. We still use salt for this purpose to some degree today. We also use it to make food taste good. And so by calling Christians the salt of the earth, he's making a comment about the state of the earth. And not just the earth as a, you know, as the planet, but about the people, about the cultures and the ways of the earth. And what he's saying is that the earth is decaying. The earth is going bad. Similarly, the need for light implies that there's darkness. And whenever you read about in the New Testament, whenever you encounter darkness as a metaphor, what it's usually getting at is an absence of truth and goodness. An absence of truth and goodness. So Jesus is saying here that the world is a dark place. The world is lacking truth and goodness. So we should pause here and note for a minute Jesus' perspective on this world, because he's kind of a pessimist. Essentially, what he's saying is that apart from the presence of Christians, the world is like rotting meat and in complete darkness, which means we should be careful about misplaced optimism. There's room for optimism. You know, Jesus isn't completely a pessimist. There's room for optimism, as we'll get into, but we should consider the source of our optimism. Do we put our hopes in better governments, better parenting, better school systems, better essential oils, a perfect community, a perfect church? None of these things are wrong. These things are fine to spend some time and effort towards, and they can do some real good. But you can accomplish all of these things, you can get all of these things, and the world will still be dark and decaying. But the thing that Jesus points to as having a positive effect on the world is not fixed systems or fixed communities, but Christians being Christians. Christians being Christians. Which leads to the second question. How is the Christian different from the world? So how is a Christian being a Christian any different from anyone else in the world? Now, interestingly, our current passage today doesn't really answer this question very much, other than saying, it doesn't really tell us much about what salt and light are. What is it about Christians that makes us salt and light? It does point to good works, but the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, of which this section of Scripture is a part of, the big sermon of Jesus that we're going through in Matthew 5 through 7. The rest of this sermon is Jesus laying out how a Christian is to be different. Or as this series title of our sermon series is called, peculiar. What is it that makes a Christian peculiar? Jesus is going to go to great length to show that a Christian is different from both secular people and the Christian is different from religious people. Different from both secular and religious people. So how is a Christian different from secular people? Well, as we saw just now, and a couple weeks ago in the Beatitudes, the Christian finds his identity, worth, and hope in being in a relationship with God. Which means that we don't freak out when trials and unfortunate situations come along. We don't make it our life's aim to be comfortable and at ease all the time. And we're willing to be weak and insignificant, left out and misunderstood. And we are willing to do this partly because we follow a God who himself was misunderstood and left out and eventually wrongfully murdered. So Jesus will go on later in the sermon to say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven." secular people have to work for treasures on earth. That's you know, what else do they have? Now, sometimes these treasures, these pursuits can be quite noble. You know, you can work for ending poverty. You can work for mentoring troubled youth. You can work to cure diseases. But while the secular person will do many of these noble things, the Christian who does them, and whatever else the Christian does, will do them with different motivations and different goals. The fact that they are operating for heavenly rewards and not earthly treasures will change how and why they do things. And it'll set them apart. It'll make them different, even when they're doing the same things as secular people. Jesus says the Christian also differs from secular people when it comes to worry. So later in chapter 6, Jesus will say, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So, as Christians, our first aim and concern ought to be to seek God. And we believe that God is good, and we believe God is sovereign. And if those two things are true, it means that he is trustworthy. It means that we can trust him. If he's good and if he's sovereign, he is worthy of our trust. And so the Christian can leave all of the, you know, quote-unquote, smaller concerns of life, money, relationships, health, all of these things. We can leave them in God's hands. Not that this is easy, not that we always do this, but the Christian has the resources and has the motivation to trust God with these things, and the secular person doesn't. But the Christian is also different from the typically religious person, and Jesus is going to spend a lot of time talking about how this is so in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in the passage immediately after this one, which we'll dive into next week, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious people. These are two of the religious groups. And, you know, they're well known to be the most religious, the most moral people in the land. And, you know, they prayed, they fasted, they gave to the poor. They seemingly obeyed all the laws. And they even made up new laws so that they could be better than everyone else. But Jesus isn't pleased with them. It doesn't take very long to read through any of the Gospels to see that Jesus isn't very happy with these people. And then he says, this statement here, unless your righteousness exceeds that of these people, unless you're better than these people, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what can this mean? How can we possibly be better than these people, these religious leaders? Well, religious people are concerned with outward obedience and devotion. Religious people do things to be seen. To be seen by God, to be seen by others. You know, they do things in order to try to force God's hand to love them and accept them, or to force other people to think of them in a certain way. But Jesus hates this kind of religion. The kind of follower that Jesus desires is one who is committed with their whole being, whose inner life is the source of their outer goodness. You know, it's not just an outward front, it's not just, you know, not just being Pharisees, putting on this front. It's their inner life is continually being changed by God. Their motivations, their priorities, their passions are being changed by God, and then they naturally lead to fruit of love and good works and worship. And then Jesus will go on to go through a list of Old Testament laws that these religious people thought that they were following, but Jesus is going to press them to consider their condition of their hearts. So, for example, he says, you know, "So you don't murder. Great. What about bitterness? Do you have bitterness in your heart? Do you take offense at people? Do you have hatred? You don't commit adultery. What about your thoughts? Do you commit lust with your thoughts? So you're nice to those who are nice to you. Well, everyone does that. How about loving the people that hurt you, the loving the difficult people, loving those who you share nothing in common with?" And I think one way to understand the difference between the religious person and what Jesus is saying the Christian should be like is the religious person asks, "What is the minimum I can do and still be saved? What is the minimum amount I can do and still be good in the end?" Whereas the Christian asks, "How can I glorify God with my whole life in every situation?" The Christian lives not just to get by, but to glorify and enjoy God in all things. And this different motivation and these different goals sets the Christian apart from everyone else. It makes them peculiar. But the point here isn't just being different to be different. Jesus' point in using these metaphors of salt and light is that the ways that Christians are different are a benefit to the world. Salt is beneficial to rotting meat. Light is beneficial to a dark room. So what Jesus is saying is that despite their often lowly positions, despite being seen as weird and weak and deluded, Christians being Christians have a positive effect on the world. But how are we to do this? What is our responsibility in this? This is the third question. How ought the Christian to interact with the world? And there are two things that Jesus says here in answer to this question. So the first thing he says is that Christians should be distinct. This is what we just talked about. Christians should be distinct, be different, be peculiar. But the second thing, and this is all tied together in this passage, Jesus says the Christians should be visible. Not just distinct, not just different, but visible. So the Christians should be visibly distinct in the world. Now, before explaining what this does look like, it's helpful to note that we tend to prioritize one of these things at the exclusion of the other. And trends within Christianity tend to go from one of these extremes to the other. Let me explain what I mean. So sometimes we, as Christians, want to be visible but not distinct. So this is the push for relevance. We want to fit in. We want to be liked. We want our message to have wider appeal. And this is understandable. It's understandable to want people to think well of Christians. It's understandable to want more people to accept the Christian message. But as it's been said by others, there's a limit to your hipness as a Christian. When Christians become like the world, in order to win the world, at some point we no longer have anything to win people to. There's no difference. One of my brothers, when he was in high school, saw some of his Christian friends doing the same things as all of his non-Christian friends, going to the same parties, whatnot, and he understandably asked, what's the point? What's the point in being a Christian if there's no difference? If everyone is just living the same? If there's nothing different about Christians, there's not much reason for people to take interest in us. They might like us and accept us, but they won't really care about the God that we claim. Now, this doesn't mean we should intentionally try to be offensive. We should, as much as it's up to us, present Christianity as clearly and convincingly as possible and remove any unnecessary barriers, including, ourselves sometimes and our pride and our sin. But the gospel is offensive to unredeemed minds, and Christians are naturally peculiar to non-Christians, and to try to minimize or change or remove this is to change the gospel, or is to take out the salt and the light that Jesus says we're supposed to be. So that's one extreme. That's one error, being visible but not distinct. But there's another error we make. And so sometimes we want to be distinct but not visible. So we rightly understand that we should be different. There should be something different about us. But we don't like feeling different. We don't want to feel out of place. We don't want to, answer hard questions. We don't want to deal with criticism. And so we just pull back. We withdraw into our little Christian bubbles, maybe just into our homes. We stick around our church people. We go to church. We go home. We hang out with people that think and act like us and affirm us. But the whole force of Jesus' words about being salt and light is lost if Christians aren't actually seen. Salt has to be rubbed into meat. It has to be applied on the meat and rubbed into it to be effective. Light has to be, seen to be effective. Our peculiarity is meant to be seen. As Jesus says here at the end of this passage, he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So how do we do this practically? How can we be both visible and distinct? Well, we could probably do a whole sermon just on that. But in general terms, it means we should be present in the community. We should be building relationships with people, building relationships with non-believers. The Apostle Paul said he became all things to all people in order that he might win some. And so similarly, we should meet people where they're at. You know, don't just use your hobbies and your free time just for personal pursuits. Use it to engage other people. Go where they already are. And our example and our motivation in this is Jesus, who left the comforts of heaven and came and pursued us. He didn't wait around for us to come to him. He took the initiative and came to us. And so we shouldn't wait for other people to come to us here. We should go to them, wherever they're at. This is actually right along the lines of one of our core values. So up there on the sign, missional living. This is what missional living is. And I was hesitant to use the term missional as one of our core values because nobody knows what it means. But the positive side of that is I can define what it means. So, and the other reason is there's not really a better word to explain what missional is. So let me just read what we have on our website about this core value of missional living. So here's what our website, our core value says. God saves people in part so that they can then proclaim his gospel and glory to others. Our primary mission field as a church is the San Juan Camino community. And our aim is to engage this community with the sacrificial love of Jesus and the saving truth of the gospel. As Jesus took the initiative to come to us, we want to go out into this community rather than wait for them to come to us. So, God is on a mission. You know, that's the idea here. God has a mission that he is on, and your personal salvation is not the end of that mission. He's still at work. He still has other people he wants to bring in, and he wants to use you and I in that work. And the primary mission field that he's called us to, both as individuals and as a church, is this community, the Stanwood, Camedo, you know, stretching out to Arlington, Warm Beach community. This is our mission field. And as you heard Jim talk about last week, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells us to go. You know, there's an action verb there. Go out into this mission field and make disciples. We're not to simply huddle together like this and wait for people to come into us. Though what we do here is important, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But we are to make efforts to go to the non-believers and the nominal believers in this community and meet them where they already are. You know, the gathering places in the community, the schools, the little leagues, the community events, the neighborhood parties, wherever people are gathering, we should seek to be there among them. But as we do this, we shouldn't be exactly like them. You know, the goal isn't for them to think that we're cool, normal people, not really all that different from the rest of, you know, everyone else. The goal is for them to see something different in us, to see the power and presence of God changing us, making us different, and wonder what is different. You know, salt is noticeably different than meat. I bet if you could ask a piece of meat if he noticed when salt came onto it, he'd probably say yes. Like, that is a different element coming onto the meat. Light is noticeably different than darkness, drastically different than darkness. So don't be less of a Christian in order to win the world. Be more of a Christian. As I said earlier, it's Christians being Christians whom Jesus says will have a positive effect on the world. It's Christians seeking God with their whole hearts. It's Christians, you know, spending time in God's word, devoting themselves to prayer, to fellowship together, and to evangelism. It's these, you know, weird and peculiar and sometimes uncomfortable people who will light up the world. Now, there's a couple additional questions that often come up when we talk about this topic. So we'll close with these. The first is this. How much change should we expect to have on this world? How much change can we expect to have? You know, we're called to be salt and light. Jesus says we'll have a positive effect on the world. But how much? How much will we really change things? And people tend to go to one or two extremes on this, as in many things. So either we're triumphalistic and we're overly optimistic, or we're apathetic and overly pessimistic. And so those in the first camp tend to think that with the right arguments or the right church or more Christians in politics or Hollywood or business, that everyone will be convinced of Christianity. You know, we'll take back the culture and we'll have all of this power and influence. But not only does this miss how God often works, often through the least likely people and the least likely means in order to glorify himself and not man, The fact is, when Christianity has historically been able to, you know, win the culture or take over the state, it hasn't often gone very well. And this is partly because you can't coerce people to be Christians. You know, you and I can't change people's hearts. And when God doesn't work at the speed that we want him to, when he isn't doing what we want him to, and we have power, it's very tempting to use that power to try to, you know, push through what we think needs to happen, push through what only God can really do. So we need to be careful about being triumphalistic, because, you know, the coming of God's kingdom, the power and influence and success in God's kingdom looks a lot different than the power and influence and success in the world. Yet on the other hand, we also need to be careful about not becoming apathetic and thinking that, well, you know what, things aren't really happening all that fast. We're still facing opposition. You know, let's just become apathetic and give up on it having any influence in the world. You may feel weak. You may feel insignificant. You may feel ineffective in, you know, wherever God has called you, in your workplace, in your home, in your schools, among your friends. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you are diligently seeking him with your whole heart, you will be visibly different. You will be salt and light in the world. And furthermore, the effect that we have on people is not even up to us. You know, we have the responsibility to seek God. We have the responsibility to go out and be among other people, but how they respond to us isn't in our control. You know, right here in Matthew 5, we see Jesus saying that, you know, sometimes your commitment to Christ will cause others to utter all kinds of evil against you. So sometimes you will be committed to Christ and other people will malign you, leave you out, ignore you, utter all kinds of evil against you. But other times, Jesus says it in the same chapter. He says, sometimes people will give glory to God when they see your good works. You know, let your works be seen, let your good works be seen so that others can give glory to God. So how people respond could be drastically different, and we don't really have control over that. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. He says, Christians are like an aroma of death to some and aroma of life to others. And this isn't because sometimes you are a better Christian and people like you, and sometimes you're not a good Christian and people don't like you. This is because the gospel is naturally offensive to people, to people's natural senses, unless God is doing and does a work on their hearts. And it may be that God will use you, use your words, use your life, use your witness to work on someone else's hearts. So we can't just say, well, I can't really change people's hearts, so I'm just going to back off. I'm not going to do anything. God will do it. You know, no, God wants to use you, but when it happens, when people change, when God works, it's God working, it's not you. And so the reason that we should remain optimistic, and we should remain optimistic, and persistent in having an effect on our unbelieving friends and on our community is not because we trust our great ability to argue or present the Christian faith. It's not because we trust the great charisma of our pastor, or lack thereof, or hipness of our church. No. The reason we should remain optimistic and persistent in having any effect on people or any effect on our community is because we believe God can and does change hearts, and that he has more people he is yet bringing into his family. So there is optimism. There is hope. God is at work, and he intends to use you and me. And all of this is very relevant for us as a young church. You know, if we didn't believe that God has more work to do in this community, if we didn't believe that God was still bringing more people into his family, there would be no point in planting this church. Because ultimately, we don't plant churches because we think we can do church better than everyone else. We plant churches, and we exist because we believe God continues to draw people in, to change hearts, and we want to be a part of that. So what should be our expectations if we should avoid being either triumphalistic or apathetic? Well, I think a good way to think about it is this. We should be patiently confident. We should be patiently confident that God will bear fruit through our lives as we live in obedience to him. And for us as a church, we should be patiently confident that God will bear fruit among us and through us. That, You know, as we pursue the means he's given us, his word, you know, spending time together in his word, prayer, fellowship, building each other up, evangelism, as we do these things, we should be patiently confident that he will grow us both spiritually and in depth and bring more people in to our midst. He will do this in his own way, in his own timing. We won't be able to systematize it. You know, you can't like, you know, make this foolproof program that just churns out converts and churns out change. People try to do things like that, but you end up trusting in your system or your program rather than in God. And the reason God doesn't usually let us do that is to keep us coming back to him, to keep us coming back to him in prayer, being dependent on him and seeing that when things happen, it is him doing it and nothing or no one else. And this leads to the last question, which we'll close with, and that is this. What is the role of the local church in your personal interactions, relationships with the world? Sometimes when you talk about being salt and light, some people think that this is mainly about the church as an institution engaging the culture. So they want the church as an institution to be more involved in politics or in the culture, to be this influential force in the community. Now, there are times and places for the church to step in and do some of these things, but this is not the primary business of the church. The primary business of the church is as a institution or the local church is not to change culture or politics or the community necessarily. That's not to say that you shouldn't. That's not to say that you shouldn't be involved in any of these things. God has given each of you different gifts and passions, and he intends that each of you, you know, is involved in all of these various contexts and is being salt and light in these various contexts. And this is needed and good. But the primary business of the local church is to build you up in the faith and equip you to live it out. And all the things that we do together, digging into God's word, confession, worship, prayer, fellowship, these are for the purpose of equipping you to be a Christian, wherever you're at, to be salt and light in the world. And we don't always realize, you know, if you're like me, we forget. I forget how needed this is, how needed this regular equipping and encouraging of coming together, of being under God's word is. Because without this time together, without this time in the word together, we will either assimilate too much into the world or we'll become bitter against it. Or to put it another way, we'll either love the world too much and want to become like it, or we'll love it too little and just push against it and not want to engage it at all. And so I would encourage you to highly value what we do here on Sundays. Whether you see immediate results from it or not, whether you understand all the pieces, you know, like, oh, this confession's kind of weird. Like, I don't know what that's supposed to do. You know, whether you understand all of the pieces or not, I would encourage you to highly value this time together. This hour and 15 minutes or whatever is not the totality of what it means to be the church. You know, there's more to being the church, but it is a vital part of what it means. And I like to think of it kind of like a locker room. Bear with me. We're going to talk about the locker room. So the game is not played in the locker room, right? The game is played out on the field. But without the locker room and everything that goes on in the locker room, the game plan, the bonding, the pep talk, without any of that, the game doesn't go very well, right? The locker room exists to teach, to equip, to train, and encourage the team to go out and play the game that the best that they can. Similarly, being a Christian is not just about going to church. The vast majority of your life as a Christian is not spent here. It's spent out there, at home, at work, with your friends, on vacation, at school, wherever you're at. But if you avoid the church, both what we do here and in other times gathering together, you will not live out the Christian life very well. And you'll be discouraged, and you'll be disillusioned, and you'll be lonely. So come to church. Not because it's something that you should do, not to make God love you more, not to please your parents or your spouse or your friends, but come to church because you will get beat up out there if you try to live the Christian life on your own. And you won't be very effective salt and light if you try to do it on your own, apart from the family of God and apart from regularly being in and under the Word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for continuing to just refine us and challenge us. We naturally become selfish. We naturally lose focus. We naturally turn elsewhere. And you just continually remind us who we are, first and foremost, who you have made us to be, but then what you have called us, how you've called us to live. And I pray that, you know, specifically for us, that you would help us to be, both individually and as a church, salt and light in this community. That we would be visibly distinct. There would be something different about us, and it would point to you, your presence among us, and the work that you're doing. And just one of my prayers for us is that we would be a diverse group of people in every way, so that your power and work and the unity of the gospel might be seen among us. Might be seen that there's something going on that is bigger than just people coming together, that the gospel is gathering us together, and the gospel is sufficient to bring people from all different age groups and races and backgrounds together to find their identity and hope in yourself. So I pray that you would do this in our midst, and I pray that you would, just all the pieces that we can't control, the effect we have on people, that you would bear fruit through our lives and be glorified, and we might be able to see some